I don't know if you've ever noticed, but a lot of times when we're in an argument, our voices get louder. I know it is with mine. I know when I've had discussions with individuals, I've had to tell them, I'm not angry, it's just my voice goes up when I'm discussing things. But usually when we're arguing, our voices get much louder. And it's almost as if what we believe is that the louder we are, the point we're trying to make becomes valid. So if I yell, then that makes the point I'm trying to get across something that's even more valid. There's a saying, you got a weak point, speak louder. And it kind of conveys the idea. In Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn over there, but this is when the silversmith is stirred everything up because Paul has been converting people. And because people are being converted, they're turning away from idolatry. And so in the city of Ephesus, idolatry is a huge business. And so the crowd is stirred up, and this uproar takes place. And for the space of 2 hours, the people shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And this would be like in Bible class I was talking about. It'd be interesting if we could have that happen to where we'd recognize 2 hours in a crowd situation to hear people saying this over and over and over would give you an idea of what's going on. But it's almost as if this gathering and the fact that they're saying this over and over is somehow going to win and make what they're saying valid. But that simply is not the case. What Paul is bringing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's persuading people. And so the gospel is proclaiming the vanity of idolatry. And so it doesn't matter if there is a loud uproar or not. It doesn't change the reality of that is idolatry. Well, in our scripture reading, which is in Luke chapter 23, in the passage that was read for us, it's dealing with a section here as they have brought Jesus before Pilate, and there is this multitude, and they are growing more and more determined to receive a favorable judgment against Jesus. They've been, as we're studying the Gospels in our classes, we're seeing that there is we're going to just see it continue to roll where there's this crowd, there's this movement, there's leadership that's going to want to more and more to crucify Jesus. And so they have the multitude, and there is accusations that are being made. In chapter 23, look at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, here he is before Pilate, and here is this accusation. They accuse him, think about this, they're accusing him of perverting. And that word means stirring up or stirring up in some type of dissatisfaction to the point of rebellion. So is there anything that we're seeing Jesus doing where he's stirring up these crowds as some type of movement to rebel? And that's what he's being falsely accused of. And one might think that that's logically true. And some of this you can see in some of the politics today. You know, one might think that logically that because he has multitudes following him, that's what he would be doing. That he'd be up to no good, and he's starting to lead some type of rebellion. But we're not seeing multitudes of people where he is perverting the nation, stirring up the people to rebel against not only Rome, but also the Jewish teaching. It's just not true. Jesus is not leading a rebellion, and they accuse him of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Is there anything that we can see in Jesus where they could come up with that? No, you can't find where Jesus was going around talking about don't pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, if you hold your place there in Luke, go back to Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we actually have an account where this is brought into question. It says the Pharisees, verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples, the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So he's just flat out asked. In this case, he says, why do you test me? Because he's perceived their wickedness there. You hypocrites, verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he's not teaching that there is to be no payment of taxes. In fact, when Jesus needs to pay taxes, what does he do? He says, well, go out and make... Imagine this. How'd you like to pay your taxes this way? Go out here into the river and throw a fishing pole out there and catch a fish, and when the fish opens its mouth, there's a coin enough to pay your taxes. Well, that's exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to 27. So Jesus is not forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. This is a false accusation. And so this is at, again, Luke 23, the start of this movement here that's going to lead to his crucifixion in this particular chapter. Again, a charge against Jesus is that he's saying that he is Christ a king. Well, what was interesting about that is that's true. And I got to thinking, well, of course he is. He is, in fact, Christ the king. But was Pilate concerned about this? They're saying he, in the accusation there of chapter 23 and verse 2, saying he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate's not concerned about that at all, because what does he say in verse 4? So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. So he's not concerned that there's something going on here that he's a king. Now there is more discussion that'll take place in John's account in John 18. But for these accusations, Pilate is not even concerned. In fact, if you look at chapter 23, look at verse 24 and 25. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So, again, he's not concerned. He hasn't found any fault in them. And so Pilate, in verse 26, go to Matthew's account, Matthew 27 and 26. All right, so let's look at 24 and 25 here. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, the point I want to make here is that Pilate's solution is, I can't find anything wrong, but I'll at least punish him. And so he has him scourged, which they could do, and some men wouldn't even live through that. But, and Jesus does. But they shout, crucify him, crucify him. Come back to chapter 23 and in verse 21. Now, again, what I'm trying to do here is that Pilate is saying, I don't find anything wrong with him. And yet, what we find is they just keep pushing, they keep pushing, and they shouted saying, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time, Pilate states, he's found no reason to put him to death. Verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Again, this idea of trying to get them he's trying to let Jesus go. I found no reason of death, and yet notice what, and here's where our lesson's going to come from, verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Where I started with this is, we often think that the louder we get, that somehow we're validating what we're doing. And so with loud voices, they're insistent, they're demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So Pilate's saying, I can't find anything wrong, and they're just getting louder and louder. And here, and the voices of the men and the chief priests prevailed. And that's the title of the lesson. Their voices prevailed. It would be like you just are shouted down. You know, you're just overcome and you just give in. You just give in. They were insistent and demanded with loud voices that he be crucified. So isn't it powerful to think that they're getting what they want, but that Jesus' death was God's plan all along to save them and you and I from sin. That is unbelievable. Who could have written something like that? Man couldn't have come up with something like that. This is the mind of God, that Jesus would be crucified, their voices would prevail, he would go to the cross, and because he goes to the cross, we can be saved. So I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus' death on the cross. Let's talk about marvelous grace. Let's just talk a moment about the grace of God. In John chapter 1 and in verse 17, it just plainly states, in John chapter 1 and in verse 17, if you'll turn over with me, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Where did grace come from? How do we get an idea of God's marvelous grace? This gift, it's called a gift. This gift that God would save man. Even though man has been rebelling, even though the Jewish leaders in the present time are doing their own things, they're making their own commandments the commandments, they're making them supersede anything God has said, and yet it is God's plan, it is God's gift, it is God's grace through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. That's the word grace. That's the idea of grace. It's something that is overwhelming, really, when you stop and you think about it, that God would do something like that when he didn't have to, when man is undeserving of any favor of God because there's just been a strong rebellion against him. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, there's all kinds of passages, of course, that bear this out. But look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Grace. That God would let man, before Pilate, falsely accuse his son, knowing that all of the charges are false, and the voices prevailing, and then him going to the cross and being crucified in such a horrible way, and put to death. Grace. God's grace. It came through Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." One man, the man, Jesus Christ, and grace abound to many. That includes us. We cannot take for granted God's marvelous grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The riches of his grace. We think about how much emphasis is placed on physical and fleshly riches. What's really rich and what is really valuable is God's grace that came through Jesus Christ. It's described as a gift. It is God's gift when man was not deserving. And while their voices were loud, and it says they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it prevailed. It won over, if you would. It was God's plan. It was God's plan to give us this gift of grace by allowing Jesus to die, to pay the penalty for sin. And you have to make that personal, to die for me, for my sin. And so I thought it would be good, because there's a song that comes to mind, and that's 474, Grace Greater Than Our Sins. Would you sing the first verse with me of Grace Greater Than Our Sins? That we're chanting and screaming and carrying out and wanting to do this horrible thing, have Pilate sentence him. Even though Pilate had said three times, I found nothing wrong with him. Even though you say that he's saying not to pay taxes, even though you're telling me that he's trying to lead a rebellion, Pilate knew that the multitudes weren't rising up against anyone, and that he was saying he was Christ the King. And so he is put to death. Now, what you also see at the cross is you see the humility of Jesus Christ. And here is God, the Son of God. He is, in fact, in John chapter 1, he is Creator. He's Creator of all things. He was there in the beginning. He's identified as the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word is there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is there. He is a creator. He is God. Yet in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll move over from Ephesians to chapter 2 in verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He willingly did that. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery, verse 6, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Creator, God, and he humbles himself. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, and you think about, you see in the cross of Jesus, you see his humility. I still remember the first time a man pointed this out. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn to be obedient. He never disobeyed his father. But it's never the idea where he had some unfair advantage over us. He was flesh. He had choices to be made. But his choices, and he had to learn. He had to learn because what was his will? There in Gethsemane. Look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. What was he thinking before going to the cross? I mean, it's coming now to where they're about to capture him. They're about to take him off to Pilate like we see. And things are becoming real very quickly. He's been telling them, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. If the sign will be that of I will be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to come out. But what was between what he was saying and his resurrection? Crucifixion. A scourging. Mocking. Ridicule. Spit upon. A crown of thorns on his head. You see, there was a lot of pain and agony and hurt, physical hurt, all of the things and the feelings that would go along with that. Do you think there might be a struggle of, why are they doing this to me? I created them, and they're going to be. I'm just going to punish them now. He had to learn. He had to learn. He says in verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was not the Father's will that Jesus not go through that death. Now, why did he do that? Because of us. He did that for us. And you see his humility in that he humbled himself and he went to the cross and he did his Father's will. And while we read about the loud voices as they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him, let us remember it was Jesus' will to obey the Father. And it is clearly seen in his humility. We see it in his spirit of heart. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's seen in his refrain when he's under intense mockery and pain and ridicule, when he could have called more than 12 legions of angels in Matthew 26 and verse 53. He could have done that, and yet he didn't. And a song came to mind in number 158. 158. We'll sing the first verse. And let's sing it softly. Nailed to the cross. What are we asked to do? We're asked to be humble, to deny ourselves, and take up our cross and follow Him. And what we see in Jesus' death on the cross is we see that we are to be humbled. You know, at the center of everything is Jesus' crucifixion. When you think about the Old Testament and you think about everything that it's doing, it's pointing us to the cross. It's bringing us to a Messiah that's going to come and save man. It's leading us to the anointed, again, Messiah. We looked at that not long ago. It's leading us to the King. Remember the accusations over his head? This is Jesus, King of the Jews, written so everybody could hear, and he was. He was not only King of the Jews, he's King of all. He's King of all kings. And everything in the Old Testament about there would be one that would come, as we looked at even last week, that there would be one that would come and establish, there would be one that would have an everlasting kingdom. He would sit on David's throne. Everything pointed to the cross. And from that flows, everything that we see afterwards flows from the cross. And the account of the cross, just follow me for a second. It's not hard to follow. To understand what happened, that's not hard to follow. It is, however, difficult to comprehend that God would do this. Why did God allow His Son to die such a cruel death? By the very hands of man whom He created. That's hard to comprehend. We can follow the story, but to comprehend the depth of God's saving grace we sing, and why did Jesus allow Himself to be crucified? The love that He had for His Father. But how did He allow wicked and sinful man whom He had created? How did He allow that to happen? You see, no one is deserving. This idea that somehow because I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, I've somehow spilled over and I've destroyed God's grace. There's no one that's deserving. Has any had any part in what we're talking about? No man did any of this. No man accomplished any of this. The depth of this is that it only happened because God allowed it to happen, because of His grace, because of the humility of Jesus on the cross. And the fact that no one is deserving, no one could stand up and say, I haven't done anything wrong before God, and I'm not deserving of this. I remember one time, I'll just pull him aside. Shame on me. I was a stinker in school at times, many times. And you learn lessons and you look back later in life and you realize. So our class got in trouble. And it just so happened that one time I wasn't causing any of the trouble. And boy, did I plead my case. I should have kept my mouth shut because of all the trouble I'd caused before. I felt it unjust. I felt it not right. You know, in reality, again, no one is deserving of what God has done, that Jesus would die. And that's why it is a gift. It's God's wonderful gift to us, to me, His grace. It's not described as a gift that I earn. That's not, that just defaults, you know, destroys the word gift in and of itself. It is God's gift. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and Brother Ryan will quote this passage often, and it's a beautiful passage. It's one that's not hard to think of. and it comes to mind often because it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were so good, Christ died for us. That's not what that says. It's while we were sinners. That's when Christ died. Not because everybody was doing so great, and it was because we were transgressing the law of God. And all have sinned. All have fallen short. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter, and you even as we turn to 1 Peter and look at verse 18 of chapter 3, you think of the Apostle Peter and all the mistakes and the blunders that he makes that are right here in the Scriptures for us to read about as we're doing. I mean, this is just, we're going to see Peter come up more and more in our study of the Gospels. And as we look at and consider the Apostle Peter, he had some things to figure out as well. So in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says this. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust. And that humbles us. That is made, and it is there. Those passages are there to humble us, to bring us to a low state of heart, a low state of mind, and to put us in our place as to what God has done for us. A song that came to mind is number 180. 180. And I want to sing the second verse. And the thought that I have here is that, again, we would be humbled as we think of the cross. He gave his own life upon the cross. I'm dead because of my sins, remember. I can be made alive again because of his death on the cross. I can be saved from the punishment of death. He paid the price. He paid the price. Look at Zechariah's. This is John the Baptist's father. This is a prophecy or a statement he made as he was prophesying of Jesus' birth. He says in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, speaking of Jesus the Christ. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John would write, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's the atonement for sin. Jesus is the atonement for sin. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John would also write, he loved us, we love him because he first loved us. Make that personal. He first loved me, therefore I love him. We're not going to sing this, but look at number 369. And I'm going to read the first verse. Oh, how great the salvation in Jesus that the prophets of old testified. That's the point I was making earlier. Even angels desired its revealing, praise and glory to Christ crucified. You were threatened for me. You were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. Well, if you're here this morning, don't you want to be saved today by Jesus the Christ? Sin has separated us from God. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 and 2 makes that very clear. That our sins are what has separated us, but there's a solution, and it's found at the cross. It's found in our humbling ourselves. Jesus humbled himself and did the will of his Father. And because of that great blessing, that gift, I can have my sins forgiven. But I have to humble myself. I have to come and I have to willingly submit myself to the confession of Jesus Christ with my mouth, the turning from my sins, and baptism to wash my sins away. Those are the things that humble us when we think about the cross in such a there's nothing in what we do that would merit then God saying, well, you're it's not that at all. It's me surrendering my will and doing the things that God would have me to do, where he says, I will now forgive you of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you would like to do that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the question is asked, how have you been neglecting your salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So we can neglect our salvation. And so the question is, have we been neglecting our salvation? Have you this morning as a Christian been neglecting your salvation? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to an invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.